Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
I think that's all the announcements. So Siobhan, I'm going to invite you to come up. We are privileged in this season to have a team sharing this summer teaching with me in the first half of the Life of David series called A Life with God. And today we have the honor of having Siobhan Berry. Yay. I'm just going to pray for her. Siobhan's a teacher, so you're holding off the prep. She's been prepping for this for a while, and then hopefully a few days of fresh air, and then the new chapter of the year. So let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much for Siobhan, our friend and your servant. Thank you for the ways you've met her in your word as she's leaned into this portion of the life of David. In your life, in your grace, and your work in his life, Holy Spirit, we trust that you have inspired that this text would be kept, this story would be put into scripture and kept for the church, for your people down through the centuries. So would you come again today, Holy Spirit, and speak through your word, through your servant, to us all today. We bless you. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, church, and everyone online. I'm just going to jump right in. So when someone asks you, where are you from? How do you answer? Do you answer with a geographical location? Something like, I'm from Vancouver Island, from the Philippines, from Texas, from Rwanda, from Hong Kong, from fill in the blank. As Scott said, I'm a teacher, but this summer, like last year, I traded beach days for university classes. And one of my favorite assignments was rewriting George Ella Lyon's poem, Where I Am From, for myself. It wasn't plagiarism, because George Ella Lyon encourages people to write their own versions. She has a website dedicated to it with tens of thousands of poems from people all over the world. This morning, I'm continuing our summer preaching series on David, A Life with God. So I thought, why not share my version of the poem as a way of introducing myself? David was a poet after all, but also as a stepping stone, which will help us enter into 1 Samuel 25. Where I am from. I am from an icy river and a pulp and paper smokestack, from Zeller's swimsuits and flannel graph Bible stories. I am from the basement bedroom beside the laundry room, private rhythmic white noise and rambling adolescent journal entries. I am from a fuchsia rhododendron bush that bursts into bloom in spring but embraces quiescence in winter. I am from the Gibson guitar my dad strums for dinner guests and the pea soup I cringe at but mom serves anyway. Our door is always open, and the table is full. I'm from my sister, who splashes in the river. I push against the current, stone by stone. I'm from preachers, teachers, and stay up late to debaters. From I stole your nose and hello thirsty, it's me Friday, come over Saturday and we'll have a Sunday. I'm from the front row at church, listening to dad preach in the back table, stealing leftover communion bread. I'm from an almost city town with a river, but also from Scotland and the Northern Way. I'm from kumla boiled in ham water and kringla dough twisted like a pretzel. I'm from the newspaper articles Nana wrote when she lived in northern BC, from her elementary school classroom and her home close to the mill, where we picked apples and tumbled beach rocks until their features shined. Faded pictures, scanned articles, and stories are collected in albums, shades of brown, green, and blue, on the bottom shelf of the family room bookcase. Sometimes my five younger siblings and I spread them on the carpet, laughing and crying about what it means to be from here. Writing this poem was hard. I had to choose a focus, and so much of where I am from was left unsaid. There are a lot of years between picking apples in Campbell River and raising three boys alongside my husband in Victoria, BC. But writing it was also refreshing to remember, to re-enter my story, put my feet back on the ground, to see, hear, touch, taste, and smell the place. The images I chose surprised me because for a long time, I've looked back on my young adult years and saw only wilderness. It was nice to imaginatively hear my dad's Gibson guitar and taste my mom's freshly baked kringla. If you were here last week, Scott, our lead pastor, talked about David's extended season in the wilderness, a decade-long chapter. The wilderness is a season almost all of us experience on our journey with God, and the challenges are real. Scott identified the wilderness as less about a geographical location and more of an experience of personal dislocation and disorientation. For David, it is both geographical and personal. It's hard to see the true, the good, and the beautiful when you are fighting to survive. Do you relate? David experiences a personal dislocation and disorientation in our passage today, and he will need a strong reminder about where he is from, where he is going, and who owns the wilderness, which is a repeat from last week. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, settle us today in your word. Settle me. We ask you to speak and to soften our hearts to listen. May your truth be heard. Take what I have in my hands, this sermon, and do what you do. I pray you protect our minds, silence shame, and lift up our eyes to you, the one who leads us, loves us, and wants abundant life for us. Amen. So today's sermon can stand on its own, but if you'd like a wider view, you can listen to the other summer sermons online. We've taken our time, not wanting to rush ahead to David's reign as king without chronicling his long and winding path to get there. And we won't get there this summer. Stay tuned for part two whenever it happens. To be honest, I've needed this slower pace. I felt unsettled about preaching on David's life. I knew it would stir up my own wilderness season, my personal experiences growing up as a female in this world, and sadly, also within my Christian community and culture. I knew teaching David meant I would wrestle with the societal values of the Iron Age within the narrative, alongside the limited female perspective. David will have at least 8 wives, and we know almost nothing about them. They feel like a footnote in the story, like symbols and spoils of political ambition. Danielle Strickland, a Canadian Christian author, justice advocate, and a speaker who now resides in Vancouver, BC, entitled one of her The Right Side Up podcast episodes, David, the Patron Saint of Clergy Abuse. Too often, David's story, along with the other messy patriarchs, has been used to promote a sweep-it-under-the-rug forgiveness without any real accountability or behavior change. It's been used by powerful leaders to silence the voices of the vulnerable, and it makes my stomach drop like a stone. Because it's a severe twisting of the truth. The Bible takes sin seriously. Jacqueline E. Lapsley, an Old Testament professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, says, "In ancient literature, kings do not write self-critical accounts of their reign, but the Bible, as a record of God's people across generations, is fascinatingly quite self-critical, shockingly honest. And we are meant to wrestle with the violence and power structures named in the biblical world, to see the injustice and to participate in the healing of creation. I'm thankful for Eugene Peterson's book, Leap Over the Wall, which has been a companion text for all of us teaching the series. I'm thankful not because it's a perfect retelling of David's life, but because it doesn't heroize David, as the following quote illustrates. As an instance of humanity in himself, David isn't much. He has little wisdom to pass on to us on how to live successfully. He was an unfortunate parent and an unfaithful husband. From a purely historical point of view, he was a barbaric chieftain with a talent for poetry. But David's importance isn't in his morality or his military prowess, but in his experience of and witness to God. Every event in his life was a confrontation with God. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 25, to one of these confrontations between David and God. I will read the chapter in sections because it's long, but the whole text will not be on the slides. So if it's helpful, you may choose to read along on a Bible app or in your physical Bible. It is the whole chapter of 1 Samuel 25. And like Carly, I'm going to read off my page, but I encourage you to have your Bible. Now, Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. Samuel is dead, David's mentor. Samuel anointed David as the next king almost a decade ago. But after all this time, David sees no path to the throne. King Saul did confess to David in last week's chapter, "I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand," but nobody handed him the crown. David could have taken it himself, killed Saul, the one who hunted him with 3,000 men. Saul takes a bathroom break unknowingly in David's cave. But David shows restraint and only cuts a piece of his robe off. And Saul is moved to tears. But David moved down into the desert of Paran. He is still in the wilderness. Does he start to doubt his decisions? Was I a fool to let Saul live? And it's in this uncertain place that our story begins. Let me introduce you to Abigail and Nabal. So now I'm going to read again from the text. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife was Abigail. She was intelligent, and she was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. When David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.' Now, I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son, David, whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Over the years, around 600 men, and likely some of their families, have joined David in the desert. But unlike Nabal, David's group is not wealthy. He must have felt an immense pressure to provide for them. And the wilderness was a dangerous place. Attacks from outsiders and looting by local criminals was common. But David, rather than rob local farmers, provided protection, taking nothing that was not freely given, but expecting to be rewarded come harvest time. Mary J. Evans, in her commentary on this passage, says, "If this was to be seen as a protection racket, it is a fairly gentle one." David showed respect to Nabal. He sent only 10 of his men, young men, and he greeted him with a blessing, "Long life to you," and attached his own name to his actions, expecting respect in return. But Nabal lashes back, giving evil for good. He insults David, his name, the family he comes from, and the men he leads. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Nabal knows who David is, and he intends to pierce him with his words. When he says, "Many servants are breaking away from their masters," he's essentially saying, "You deserted Saul, and now you are a nobody criminal, and I'm not giving you my resources." David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word to David. And David is furious. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did. And David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. All David's good intentions evaporate when Nabal's words collide with David's identity. He didn't desert Saul. Saul, fueled by jealousy, is trying to kill him for doing his job well. And now this fool is preventing him from feeding his men in the desert. What was the point of doing the right thing? In last week's passage, David shows restraint when he leaves Saul unharmed. As Saul himself said, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? Maybe yesterday, but not today. David says, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. If you were here a few weeks ago when Scott preached on David's initial days on the run, you'll recall that because of David's lies and open dialogue with the priest Ahimelech, Doeg, one of Saul's spies, will destroy the town of Nob and kill all its inhabitants. David will claim responsibility for this, saying to Abiathar, Ahimelech's son, who survives, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Even though Saul ordered the executions. But now it is David who plans to kill every man on Nabal's land. How common is it for humans to start out doing right only to go astray, to try so hard to follow God but make a complete mess of it? David lost sight of God's call on his life until God in his mercy and grace acted, stepped into David's story to confront him through the actions and words of two people, a messenger and Abigail. The messenger is a minor character, but an essential one. Scripture disrupts the societal expectations here. He runs to Abigail and not to Nabal. Abigail is not only beautiful, but she is intelligent. And the messenger chooses her because she will think it over and act with wisdom. He tells her the truth about David's men. Night and day, they were a wall around us. The whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. And Abigail acted quickly. She gathers up a feast. This is not the time for moderation, nor is it the time to ask permission. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys, even though this picture is only one donkey and not very much food. But it was the best I could find. And she loaded them on donkeys as a gift to David and his 400 armed men. And when she sees them ready for war, she bows low with her face on the ground. She falls at David's feet and begins one of the longest speeches by a woman in the Bible, and I'm going to read it all. Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my Lord, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumptions. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles. And no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life. The life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Abigail is humble, but she's also smart. She enters the narrative of her society's time in order to subvert it, in order to change the mind of David. Notice how many times she calls him Lord and how she names her husband's folly. She gets herself as low as possible. She can taste the dirt, and she knows what is at stake for her household. She is not to blame, but she will not sit back passively. She intercedes for David and says, "This is not who you are. God intends to keep you from bloodshed, from avenging yourself with your own hands. God has bigger plans for you. Remember. Remember God's action in your life." And she slices through his disorientation in order to help him put his feet back on the ground. She reminds David of God's promises for his future. "God will surely make a lasting dynasty for my Lord." Why? "Because you fight the Lord's battles. Not this one. Do not be a fool too." Abigail will also remind David of where he's from, of his beginnings as a shepherd. G.M. Mackey, in the book Bible Manners and Customs, says, "Shepherds carried two bundles, one in which they carried food for themselves and the other in which they placed stones to hurl at the enemies of their sheep." This is likely what Abigail is referring to when she compares the bundle of the living to the pocket of a sling. Through these tangible images, David is brought back to his early years as a shepherd. But Abigail is also calling him to remember who keeps him. The great shepherd. David is bound securely in the bundle of the living. He is God's treasure. The image of the pocket of a sling will make present that long ago day when David knelt, took five stones from the river, and defeated Goliath, shattering everyone's expectations. David, it's always been about what God is doing, not you. Trust him. Do not take justice into your own hands. Place it in the hands of your God. And then Abigail ends her speech with, "When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant." Remarkably, David listens. He attributes her action to God's intervening grace and says, "Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, If you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. In other words, if you had not acted quickly, I would have killed every man in your household, and their blood would be on my hands and conscience. God sent you to save me from myself. How would David's story have been different without Abigail's action? And it's not over. Upon returning to her house, Abigail finds Nabal very drunk and partying as if a king. Nabal is not a fool because he drinks alcohol and has a good time during the harvest, but because of his pride. As the messenger said, he's so wicked that no one can talk to him. He cares only about himself, and he is ignorant of the consequences of his actions on others. Abigail decides to wait to tell him about the day's events. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. Like a stone in the pocket of a sling. This is less a statement about Nabal's specific medical diagnosis and more of a metaphor for his moral condition. As Marjorie O'Rourke Boyle says, Nabal dies because of his hard heart, his tight fists, and his deaf ears. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David hears the news, he praises God. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Nabal was wicked, like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, and the Egyptians, whose chariots will sink like stones in the Red Sea. Abigail, in her speech, asked David to remember her, and he does. He sends for her to become his wife. Abigail goes quickly, attended by her 5 servants. And then the chapter ends with a kind of a footnote on 2 of David's other wives. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. There are a lot of theories about why this verse is included here, but I think it's purposeful. It may have been customary for kings in the ancient Middle East to have multiple wives, but David ought to have resisted this cultural tradition. Israel's law said in Deuteronomy 17:16-17, the king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. There is a kind of warning here. Even though David listened to God's voice through Abigail, while Nabal did not, he continues to need confrontation. And he will experience great consequences in the years to come because of the complicated family he creates. But I want to pause for a moment on Michal, Saul's daughter and David's first wife. Saul gives away Michal to a new man, Paltiel. It seems Saul has changed his mind about David becoming the next king again. He wants David to have no legitimacy to the throne. But I wonder if it also provides insight into Michal's slowly hardening heart. She has little control over her life, and in the future, when David does get the throne, she will be taken from Paltiel, who weeps for her, and be given back to David. In the beginning of their relationship, it says that Michal loves David. She will choose him over her father, helping him escape out a window. But in the years to come, she will look down on David from another window with disdain. Her life has made her bitter, and she misattributes her hard circumstances to David's God. And it breaks my heart. The Bible takes sin seriously. God himself will descend into our human story to confront it at the cross. Jesus places his feet on the ground for us, and I'm so thankful. But it doesn't mean we don't still wrestle with how to enter God's story well in our everyday lives. In the middle of the wilderness, when questions surround, when we feel the urge to pick up our weapons or build walls around our hearts. God has given us a heart of flesh, not stone, so we might soften to his voice, listen, discern when it's time to act, to speak, to confront, to be silent, to repent, and to praise. God owns the wilderness, not Saul, not David, not us. And the Good Shepherd promises to keep us. Let's look again at the shepherd's two bundles, one with food and the other with stones. God provides for us in the wilderness. He protects us using his sling against predators who seek to destroy, but he also protects the sheep from themselves. At times, the shepherd would drop a stone, not on the sheep, but in front of the sheep to startle it, to act as a sheepdog, to gently say, "You're going the wrong way, turn around." Have you ever felt like you're trying your best, but it's not enough? You can't do this on your own. We need others to intercede for us, to fight for righteousness beside us, to drop stones in our path, to say, "You are made in the image of God. So come this way, not that way." Despite my own messy experiences in the church, I have deep hope that it's worth fighting for. It was hard to write the poem about where I am from, and it was hard to find my way through 1 Samuel 25. Human stories are complex. There is so much I left unsaid and so much I wrestled with. I needed help. Help from a friend from Lambrook who, on a meandering Wednesday walk full of rich conversation, directed me to some excellent resources. I needed the voices of our teaching team to challenge me, to say, I think you started out right, but lost your way. I'm thankful for the encouragement of family and friends, and do not discount the power of an instant message that reads, "I'm praying for you," or a plated grilled chicken dinner with potatoes, rice, and cucumber salad placed beside my computer while writing. The Good Shepherd guides us along the right path. Why? For his name's sake. And if we follow him, the gift is the true, the good, and the beautiful, the ordinary riches of a life bound securely in the bundle of the living. Nabal's name means fool. Perhaps it was a nickname he lived up to. Abigail's name means "my father's joy." We need Abigails in our churches, both male and female, who confront injustice and act to overturn broken systems, even as they are forced to live within them. As Hebrews 1:9 says about Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has set you, Jesus, above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. I want to end this sermon together because we are a church. And together on our knees before our good shepherd. So I have put the Lord's Prayer up because there are slightly different versions so that we know which one I'm praying. And I just invite you to together pray this with me as my church, as our church. So I'll just go 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen.